This morning we'll turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'll read the first verse. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him." And he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is," excuse me, "that Jesus," I'll get it in a minute. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him." So we read this verse, we see a certainty that those who believe that Jesus is the one that was sent from God to be the propitiation for our sins, the salvation that God would graciously give to us, and it would be through the person of Jesus. Those who believe that and believe on Him, He says that person is born of God. In fact, one of the greatest assurances that a person can have that they've passed from death to life is that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are other evidences or assurances. We also know the Bible says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If you love the Lord's people, that's an indication that you've been born of God. Here again he says, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we've been born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now there's more than one way to look at that. If you love God, then you're going to love Christ. But also if you love God, you're going to love His people. And again, that's one of the greatest assurances we have that we've been born of God, is that, number one, we believe that Christ is the Son of God. And secondly, that we love the Lord and we love the brethren. This morning, if the Lord will be our helper, we'll return to the subject that we looked at last week, which is that of the effectual call or irresistible grace. Last week, we tried to look at 8 different terms the Bible gives to this doctrine. We tried to point out that each of those terms is important to have a good balance or a good understanding of that subject as a whole. Last week, it was a larger subject than I could try to put together in 1 week's time, so we'll try to return to that today. Again, we looked last week at the doctrine of the effectual call, and again, some of the scriptural terms. We often hear, again, it's called irresistible grace, or we call it the effectual call, sometimes divine quickening. It's called the new birth. Sometimes it's called a calling or a drawing to Christ, a quickening. It's also a resurrection. It's a translation, a new creation, and a circumcision of the heart. I'm not going to try this week to go back and re-preach those things. If you need to hear it again, I think it's on the website. But those, all those different names for this doctrine, again, are very important. But there's one thing that we can look at that's consistent with all of those titles for the new birth, and all of them shows that God sovereignly works in that work, and that we are passive in it. In each and every one of those, God, through the Holy Spirit, reaches down to His child and gives them life. We do nothing except receive that which God does. We find that's what the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto you that you must be born again." Number one, we shouldn't consider it strange. Remember, the Lord had just told him that he had to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus heard that, he began to wonder. He marveled. But his marveling wasn't in a spiritual way. He was just greatly confused. Remember what he said? How can a man be born the second time when he's old? How can he enter the second time to his mother's womb? And the Lord made it clear that the birth he was talking about was not an earthly birth, but rather a heavenly birth, a birth that descends from God Himself, not, to, of course, from a human father and mother. It is true that that's a great blessing that we've been brought into natural life, but it's a far greater blessing that we've been quickened into divine life, and now we're able to be partakers of the heavenly calling of the divine nature. Now we're able to see things and know things and love God that before we were not able to do. All this, of course, by the divine and sovereign work of the Holy Ghost when He comes and makes us alive in Christ. Remember, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, All things are become new. Thankfully, when the Spirit comes into our life, there's things now that have passed away, and there are things that are new. There were things that we loved and things that we desired and things that we wanted to seek after in our old life. Now, that doesn't mean that they've totally gone away, because we know that we still have the old nature. But thankfully, when we're born of God, all things are new. That means now we have a new desire, a new direction, and a new ability to praise God and seek God and try to serve Him in this life. Before, we were not able to do that. Before, we didn't even desire to do that. We find the Apostle Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that a man who's not born of God, the natural man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. They are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. He's not going to desire those things. He's not going to seek after those things, because in his nature, he's an enemy of God. He's actively in opposition against all things that are godly. That's who we are in our nature. We looked at that in the very first part of the messages that we've started when we looked at the doctrine of total depravity. There in Romans chapter 3, we find Paul made it clear. There's none that understand it. There's none seek it. There's none righteous. No, not one. He makes it clear there's none that seek peace. There's none that seek after the Lord. Thankfully, God seeks after us. God comes to us and God introduces himself to us. So here again in 1 John 5, he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That tells me that me being born of God doesn't happen because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. If I believe Jesus is the Christ, that's an evidence that the new birth has already taken place. Notice the language again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's already in possession of the divine nature. He cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ unless he's born of God. And we see that displayed many times throughout the New Testament Gospels when the Lord Jesus would deal with those wicked Jews who would not believe that he was the Christ. They would not receive as truth that he was the Son of God sent from God for the redemption of his people. And over again, Jesus Christ made it clear that they could not believe because they were not of his sheep. They could not understand and they could not trust in him because they were not of him. They did not have the ability, the divine ability, to receive him as the Christ because they were not born of God. But here we see clearly that if a person does believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's already born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, if the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd really like to look at some of the evidences of the new birth. Last week we looked at the titles of them, and again, I'm not going to try to go back over those things, but this morning, if God will bless us, we'll look at some of the evidences. And those evidences are vital, especially the internal evidences, and I really want to look at two categories. First, those that are internal, those that testify to us ourselves and our soul that we belong to God. That's vital. It's very important. I tell you, that's one of the most important things that a child of God can experience is the assurance that he belongs to God. That's one of the most disheartening times in my life are those times that I doubted whether I belonged to the Lord. And I reckon everyone in this congregation has had those doubts. I'm certain there's times you've wondered, do I really belong to him? Am I going to escape the fires of hell? Will I actually reach heaven by the grace of God? We've all wondered that. We all understand that salvation is of the Lord. We understand that it's by the grace of God. But there's many times that I have wondered and doubted whether I've been included in that covenant. There's been many times I've wondered that. However, I also find in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if we would add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and all these things, he said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. He says also, if these things abound in us, they make us that we shall not fall. They make our calling and election sure. Not sure to God. God's very certain of it. He made the choice. But it's important that our election is sure to us. And the best way for us to be sure that we've been chosen by God is to live a faithful life of discipleship. And the more we do so, and the more we add to our faith by following God and those things he's called us to do, we'll be sure in our hearts that we belong to him. But when we start turning away from the things that God has required of us in his word, you're going to have doubts enter your mind and you're going to begin to wonder if I belong to him. You can't live out in the world and do those things that are not pleasing in his sight and expect that God is going to send
send His Spirit to your heart and give you the assurance that you belong to Him. You're giving the devil all the room to play, and I guarantee you he's going to come in and he's going to try to convince you that you don't belong to the Lord, because he knows in doing that he can turn your mind away from Him and have you and have his way with you in this world. Now I'm thankful, and we've reported over and over, that once we've been elected of God before the foundation of the world, our salvation is certain. There's no question mark about it whatsoever. We all shall be in glory at the last day with the Lord, because God is the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm thankful he begins it and he ends it. I'm thankful he didn't just start the story and let us write the ending of it, but thankfully God not only began the story of our life, he'll end the story of our life also. The Bible makes it clear that he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't start something and leave off. I'm bad to do that. There's been many times I started something and I didn't finish it. I can't tell you how many series I've started preaching. I started them, but I never finished them because I got bored with it, or for whatever reason. Many projects around the house, very few, very, very few I've ever completed. I can't even tell you one that I fully and finally completed. I just get bored with it. It's time for something new. But I'm thankful God does not get bored with his people. He'll make sure that he performs his work to the day of Jesus Christ. That means till Jesus comes a second time in a triumphant and glorious way. We can rest assured that God, who started the work, shall bring it to final and triumphant conclusion. And praise be to God that we're not the co-author with God of our faith, but he's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. It's important, though, that we have the understanding and the assurance that we've been born of God. There's a story we read in the book of John, chapter 9, of a man born blind. And one of the things that he knew after he had been with Christ, he says, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." A child of God who's experienced Christ, we may not know a lot, but we can know just like that man did. Now, obviously, that man was talking in a natural way, but I think it's true in a spiritual way as well. See, a child of God who cannot understand that he's born of God, cannot know because he's still in a natural state, he cannot see these things. Again, 1 Corinthians 2 makes it clear they are spiritually understood. They cannot be understood through the natural mind or the natural heart. It takes spiritual understanding. It takes a spiritual heart. It takes spiritual eyes to see these things. That's why John Newton wrote the song "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." He gave the testimony that he was dead but now alive. He was blind but now he saw. And that's exactly the state we were in. We were in a state of death, but thankfully we are made alive in Christ. We are resurrected with Christ. We are quickened together with Christ. Now we're made alive, and those of us who were dead now are alive. Those of us who were blind, now we see. Again, this man in John, he didn't know a lot about the Lord Jesus. He didn't understand many things about the gospel. He was being called into question for an experience that he had with the Lord, and all he could testify to those wicked men who were taunting him and calling him into question and persecuting him for his experience with the Lord, he says, "All I know is this, I was blind, but now I see." A child of God, they may not know anything more than that about their experience with the Lord Jesus than the knowledge that they were blind, but now they're able to see. They're able to experience things and feel things that before they couldn't know. It's important that we hear the gospel. You know what the gospel does? It tells us more about it. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He made it clear that through the gospel, life and immortality is brought to light. That means darkness is taken away. Ignorance is removed. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so vital. Here this man in John chapter 9, he understood that he could now see. But you know, that man still was firm to the experience that he had. Even though he was called into question, and even though they were about to throw him out of the synagogue, and he would have no fellowship whatsoever, even with his own family, he could not deny the experience that he had. And so he stayed firm out of those things which he did understand, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ gave him further knowledge until finally he was able to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. This man had better understanding understanding. And how that all came to pass in his life, I don't know, because there was no preacher there telling him all these things. I know Jesus Christ revealed to him who he was so that he was able to continue on in the face of the opposition. But here this man had the internal knowledge that he was blind before, but through his experience with Christ the Lord, he was now able to see. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul writes and says, "The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit." And it testifies something to us internally that's very important. Paul says, "The Spirit itself." I like that. Not just some vague power. He says, "The Spirit itself." See, the Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. The third person in the Trinity is just as sovereign and just as powerful as God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Ghost often is kind of forgotten about, but He is vastly important. He's vitally important. I hope to God that He's here with us right now. I trust that every time we meet together that the Holy Ghost comes and makes His abode with us in a manifest way so that we can feel the presence of God as we assemble to worship the Lord. That's one of His functions, but His first function, and of course, is to impart divine life to the child of God. See, God the Father, before time began, He chose us. Jesus Christ, when He came to Calvary, He redeemed us. And now the blood of Christ has to be vitally applied to every one of God's children. And that is the work of the Spirit of God. He comes and makes the salvation we have in God vital to us, meaning that we can feel it. It's something we now can experience. It's not just some vague theory or principle that we read about that took place before the foundation of the world, which is very important. And I wouldn't downplay that in the least, because that's really the first cause of our deliverance and our salvation. But see, it had to come down to us on an individual level. Even when Jesus Christ came, He legally did all that was necessary to deliver us from our sins, but yet it still had to be applied to each and every one of us. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He says, "The Spirit itself also bear witness with our spirit." What does that mean? It means heaven talks to the child of God in his heart. He comes and speaks to us. That's what it means when he says he bears witness with our spirit. It's just a conversation between the Spirit of God and our spirit. His spirit bears witness with our spirit, and this is the witness that is born, that we are the children of God. Again, that's an internal assurance. That's an internal evidence that we belong to God. We find the Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 4, that the Spirit of His Son comes to us. And you know what He does? He makes us cry, "Abba, Father." Here the Spirit of God comes to us, bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And then He does a second thing. He makes us, or gives us, the ability to cry out to God. Now when you call to God and say, "My Father," in those times of desperation, in times of loneliness, in times of persecution, in times of opposition, in times of peril, in times of distress, in times that your soul is cast down, in those moments that you just by nature cry out to God and say, "Father, help me." The only way you're able to do that is God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying, "Abba, Father." The only way that we could pray to God or desire to pray to God is the fact that God already dwells within us, and thankfully the Spirit comes to us, the Spirit of His Son, and He makes us to cry, "Abba, Father." Now, obviously prayer is also our responsibility, but I'm thankful that the Spirit comes to us, and I'm also thankful that the Spirit intervenes, because in Romans 8 we also find that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, in those times that we just don't even know what to say, in those times that we're just so distraught and so confused that we don't even know what to pray for. Have you ever been there? In times that your soul is just so pressed down that you don't even know what to say. Just like that man there in Luke chapter 18, the publican that came there to pray. Remember, he didn't even feel worthy enough to look up to heaven. All he could say is, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Sometimes we don't know anything to say but, "Lord, help." And that's an effective prayer, I guarantee you. But I'm thankful that even if I cannot pray in such a way that would be moving to the heart of God, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. When we pray to God, thankfully the Spirit of God comes and really just cleans up our prayer. Adds the words that we don't know to say. I'm thankful to know that my prayer life is not dependent on my ability to pray. I mean, the disciples one time even came to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They understood that they were falling short in their prayer life and they just didn't know exactly what to do. But here was one that did know, so they just said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Of course, that's when the Lord Jesus gave them the model prayer. Number one, recognizing that our Father is in heaven, His name is to be hallowed and honored. Also pray for daily bread, understanding that we daily have need of Him. Pray that we would not enter into temptation, but be delivered from evil. Pray that we would have a spirit of forgiveness against those who've done something wrong against us, knowing that if we forgive them, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us. And then also, then we end the prayer with those glorious statements, of course, "To His name be the honor and the glory forever. Amen." See, really, in that short prayer, everything we need is contained therein. Very short prayer, but the Lord Jesus knew that in it, take care really of all our needs. That doesn't mean that's the only prayer we ever ought to pray. But we see in it, the Lord Jesus taught us, these are the basic things that we stand in need of. And these are the things we should be asking the Father of. I'm getting sidetracked on prayer, but anyway, we know that thankfully the Spirit of God comes and makes intercession for us and speaks to the Father in those ways that we may not be able to. So again, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Another aspect, another internal evidence that we have that we've been born of God is found in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 24, we see that faith is an evidence that we have that we've been born of God. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What you just said. He just said, if you have confidence or if you have faith in the one that sent me, that's a testimony that you have everlasting life and you shall not come into condemnation. But again, it's a testimony that you are passed from death to life. If you're able to believe those sayings that the Lord Jesus has spoken, He says, "He that heareth my word." Number one, you can't even hear the word of Christ in a spiritual way unless you've been born of God. He says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." That's just faith. We find in Galatians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul lists out the ninefold fruit of the faith, fruit of the Spirit, one of those, if we remember, is faith. The very fact that you're able to have confidence or trust in the Lord is because God has placed that confidence within you. What does that mean? God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And by faith now we can trust and rely on Him. We can have assurance that what He says is so. And the word He's promised is sure. And that whatever God has promised us, we can know that He will fulfill it without doubt and without fail. And that's important that we have such an assurance in Him, is it not? What a God would it be if we could not have the assurance or the faith in Him that He would complete that which He's begun, that He would do those things which He has promised. If we could not know that our Father is dependable, where would we be? Imagine, we know our government's not dependable. We ourselves are not dependable. There's nothing in this world that we can really latch on to with stability except God Himself, and know that He will do that which He's promised He will do. So again, Jesus says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life." That means He's already got it. That just tells me that it's not by believing or hearing the word that we get everlasting life. It's not through the preaching of the word. It's not through believing the gospel. He says, if you believe the words I've spoken, if you hear the words and believe that my Father sent me, you've already got everlasting life. He says, and you shall not come into condemnation. What's He talking about there? You can rest assured at the last day when Jesus Christ divides out the sheep from the goats, and He's going to say to some, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You can rest assured you're not going to be in that number. But rather, you're going to be on the other side when He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If you believe the words of Christ, you hear the words of Christ, and you understand and know that He's been sent of God, that's a testimony that you've been born of God. You have everlasting life. You shall not come into condemnation, but it's a testimony you have passed from death to life. And it's important faith is so vital, is it not? I mean, read Hebrews chapter 11 and see what those men and women were able to face and able to overcome because God had dealt to them the measure of faith, and then they took and exercised the faith which God gave them. I mean, number one, just read Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 where it says, by faith we know the world was framed by the word of God. I mean, I don't need some scientist to go out and give me the evidence that there's a creator. I know it by faith. I don't need them to build that up. Now, I'm thankful anytime science agrees with the Bible. But you know, anytime science disagrees with the Bible, I just part with science and stay with the Bible. It's very simple. I don't have to worry whether they're speaking truth or not, because I already read in the Bible where it says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so if they're speaking a lie, I just not going to believe them. I'm going to believe what God has said. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith, we find that Enoch, of course, was translated that he should not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, what did he do? He moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, not knowing whither he went. By faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they dwelt in tents. And all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood that this world was not home. How? Because they had faith that there was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. How can we seek some city that's a continuing city to come? By faith we understand that it exists. By faith we believe it's a real place. And the only way we can know that is because God has dealt to every one of us the measure of faith. All these things that are written in the Bible, we're able to believe because God has given us faith, and that's a testimony that we have everlasting life. We shall not come into condemnation, but we have passed from death to life. We find that also we have an inclination now to pray. I've already kind of mentioned this, because we're born of God. Anytime that you call upon the Lord, that's just further evidence that you've been born of Him. We find in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul had been struck down on the road to Damascus, we find that when God comes to Ananias and tells him that he's to go out and meet Saul, notice what he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. It says, the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now Paul was a praying man at this point. Now I guarantee you Paul had uttered thousands of prayers before that day. Just like the other man in Luke chapter 18, I told you about the sinner that came to the Lord, the publican. There was also a Pharisee that came to the Lord. And he starts out by all the things that he hasn't done. Notice he doesn't talk about what he had done for the Lord. He starts out by pointing out what he's not done. That's what a Pharisee does. They just tell you all the sins they've not committed. They don't tell you the first thing they've really done in the kingdom of God and for the service of God. They just tell you all the rules they've not broken. That's what the rich young ruler did when he came to the Lord. He says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord gave him the commandments. He says, yes, all these I've kept from my youth up. Yeah, I did all that, Lord, except for one. He was covetous. So the Lord said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. See, Jesus knew he broke one of those 10 commandments. And of course, that man went away sorrowful. He had many possessions. He didn't want to give them up. We find that Pharisee in Luke 18, he prayed. But you know what it says? He prayed thus within himself. You know what that means? He was really praying to himself. He wasn't really praying to God. He didn't really know God. He just did not know the Lord. And so he prayed thus within himself. That prayer was all about himself. It was to himself and it was for himself. And it was not effective in the least. But here came another man who smote his breast, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it says, that man went down to his house justified. That man showed that he had been born of God. Why? Because he understood he was a sinner. He recognized that he had fallen short of God's law. Here, that other man did not recognize that he had fallen short. I guarantee you that Pharisee had sinned at least in one point somewhere, and probably many of them. But here, this man could not see himself a sinner. All he could see is, I have haven't done this. I haven't done that. And I'm not like this publican. I'm not like this publican, though. He just says, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner. And I know I don't have right to call for you for anything, but I'm just going to beg you to be merciful. That's really the only thing that I can plead from you is that you would show your mercy to me. And so I'm just going to beg you to be merciful to me, a sinner. And God sent him home a justified man. You know what that means? There was an answer of a good conscience in that man's heart. That day, I think God sent the Spirit of His Son into that man's heart and gave him assurance, you belong to me. And that man probably went home looking up to heaven when before he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. So here the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, had prayed many times. But there was a different prayer now. Remember, first he asked who the Lord was. And you remember what he asked next? Lord, what will you have me to do? Paul didn't say, well, I've got the plan and I've got the way. I, as a Pharisee, have it all figured out. I have sat under the feet of the greatest scholars and I know everything about the law. And now, Lord, I'm ready to instruct. No, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was confused at that point, I believe. He knew that his life was different. See, those old things that he had assurance in had passed away. And all things were now new in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so he just simply first asked who the Lord was. And then he wanted to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am at your feet. I'm now your disciple. You're the master. I'm the servant. You're the teacher. I'm the student. And I'm ready to do whatever it is that you're ready to command me to do. I recognize I don't have the answers. I don't know the way. I don't have it all figured out, but here you are, the master and creator, and I'm going to trust that you do. You just tell me, what do you want me to do? And so he's at the house of one Judas on a street called Straight in the city of Damascus. And God sends a man by the name of Ananias. But Ananias says, Lord, I've heard of this man. His fame has gone before him. I know he's persecuted and I know he's done all these things. But here the Lord tells him, he says, Ananias, behold, he prayeth. That's amazing that that's the one mark that God uses to assure Ananias about Saul. See, Saul before this time, if you remember, was headed to this very city with letters of authority to bind Christians and carry them back to Jerusalem for trial. He had already stood at the feet of Stephen when he was stoned to death, holding the clothes of those men who stoned him. We also see in Acts chapter 9 where the church of Jerusalem was dispersed. It had many thousand members, but all of a sudden it became a dispersed church because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. But here God tells Ananias, you go. And you let him know he's a chosen vessel unto me. And you also show him what great things he must suffer for my name. Behold, he prayeth. That's one of the greatest evidences. Another great evidence that we have that we've been born of God is that we're now able to cry out to Him and beg Him for His help and beg Him for His mercy, beg Him for His guidance, His leadership, His providence, His overriding help and care for us. And thanks be to God, we have one that we can pray to, and number two, who listens to our prayers and also gives us the desires of our heart. Thanks be to God, the writer of James made it clear that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, meaning that prayer is effective. It changes things. There are many who believe that prayer is just a relief valve for the child of God to keep the pressure from building up. And it does do that, there's no doubt. But it's far more than that. It's communication between heaven and earth, between the child of God and the Spirit of God, who takes it through the name of Jesus Christ to the Father Himself, who thankfully gives us those sayings that we stand in need of. So every time you utter a prayer to God in a meaningful way, meaning you mean it, that's an evidence that you've been born of God. It means you're not in condemnation, but you've passed from death to life. A conviction of sin also comes when the child of God is born again. See, before we don't know that we're sinners. Wouldn't care if we did know. If I were to preach to a dead alien sinner and just throw the book at him of all the things he'd ever done, you know what it'd do for him? Just make him mad. He wouldn't care about it. However, there's been many times when a man of God has got up and preached the Word of God, and I knew I had fallen short of it, and I was convicted by it. And there's been other times when I've been alone in the world and I was about to do something or I was in the middle of doing something that was wrong. And all of a sudden there was something that convicted my heart and soul and told me that it was wrong. You know what that is? The law of God that's written in our hearts. See, now the gospel is important. But see, God can communicate to us without the gospel. And there's many people who don't have the gospel. And there's times we're in the world without the gospel. But thankfully, God is not limited in His communication. Thankfully, God can testify to us even from the law already written in our hearts and tell us those things that we're doing are either right or wrong. See, we find in Romans chapter 2 that there were Gentiles who did by nature the things that were in the law. You know what that means? Because they were born of God, even though they didn't know the first thing about God as far as in a revealed way. They did by nature the things that were in the law. That means they loved, they were gentle, there was goodness, there was meekness, there was temperance in their lives. You know what that just means? He says, the Gentiles who by nature did the things that were contained in the law became a law to themselves. That just means that God already spoke to them in their hearts saying what was right and what was wrong. Now the Jews had an advantage because they had the express and revealed word of God of what God expected of them. And so they knew without denial exactly what was required of them. But here were Gentiles even during that same time that Paul says, even though they did not have what you have, they were still born of God and they knew the difference between right and wrong. See, God is able to convict us of our sins, and that can only take place if we've been born of God. I've already twice mentioned that publican who went before the Lord there in Luke 18. Why did he go there? I guarantee you he felt a conviction of his sin. That man understood that he had fallen short of God's requirement. He knew that he had fallen short of the glory of God. He knew he did not stand before God in a just way. He understood that he was a sinner and there was none righteous, and especially not him. But yet he still understood that there was a merciful God in heaven. And so what does he do? He comes through conviction of sin and he utters prayer to God. He confesses what he is. Think about Romans chapter 7. In fact, that whole chapter is about Paul's own conviction of sin and the fact that he still had an old nature that bothered him everywhere that he went. Remember the words that he spoke? He says, when I would do good, by the time you're ready to thumb your lapels and start to focus on all the good that you've done now that you've been born of God, he says, even when I would do good, evil is present with me. There are a lot of people that always think the grass is greener on the other side. If I could just leave and go somewhere else or get in a new situation, I could turn my life around. But the one problem is this. Wherever you go, you carry you with you. And you just can't get away from yourself. We're just, by nature, children of wrath. But thankfully, we're now a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's many other internal assurances there in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Remember John the Baptist, he leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Why? Because he heard the salutation of Mary and the news that Christ had been conceived and was coming in the world. And at the name of Christ, that babe in his mother's womb leapt for joy. He could not have done that unless he was born of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's just joy. Be joyful in the Lord is what he's saying. He's saying, yes, there's many circumstances in this world that are not good. But see, we serve a God who's over the circumstances, in control of the circumstances, and can by His grace and mercy and providence alter the circumstances in our benefit, if that's what He so desires to do. So the child of God may see the circumstances, but we ought to also look upwards from whence cometh our help and recognize there's a God in heaven who does whatsoever He pleases, and He can alter for our benefit whatever it is going on in this world. I don't care what the greatest evil is. Thankfully, God is able to step in and intervene for the child of God. And we ought to rejoice in God knowing that He not only is able, but He loves to come to the rescue of His people. He comes and delivers us in the times of our trials. Think about those three Hebrew children who were thrown into a fiery furnace. What was Nebuchadnezzar intending to do? To destroy those men. And here was the greatest power on earth at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there was not a more powerful king. You would think there's no greater power existing. And here his decree is, those three young children are to be put to death. But thankfully, God was over the circumstances, and here He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and walked with them in the fire. And those men were not hurt. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Here hear God just come and send an angel and close them out of the line. They just weren't hungry anymore. The next day, some other men were thrown in, and those lions that weren't hungry for Daniel were hungry for those men. Why weren't they hungry for Daniel? It's because God of the circumstances altered the circumstances for the benefit of His people. So no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter the bad news coming across the newspapers and the news networks, no matter if our nation goes to war or whether this nation totally crumbles and falls, our God is in control. Our salvation is certain in Him. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And knowing that, we can rejoice and have joy in the Lord. And the only way we can do that is we pass from death to life. But there's also some external evidences, and that means things that other folks can see. You know, we often play the game, and we shouldn't, of who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. That's really, really just the Lord's job. And I'm thankful it is His job, because the Lord does know those that are His. I guarantee you, when we get to heaven, there's going to be some surprises. There's going to be some folks there that we really didn't think would make it. And there's going to be some folks absent that we were pretty certain were probably going to be there. I just hope I'm not surprised in my own end. I just hope I know. I don't want that kind of surprise. Because sadly it'll be an eternal one, but I know I can't alter it. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Notice again, Paul says, I want you to work out what God has worked in. See, God has worked in salvation. God has worked in a new life, a new creature, one who's raised from death to life, one now who's been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Here we are now, a changed individual. Here we are, born from God, born from above, and now we're able to serve the Lord and show others that we belong to Him by the way that we walk. Again, Paul says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed," he said, "you did it in my presence, but now I'm more concerned in my absence. Now that I'm not with you anymore, I want you still to be obedient, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does he mean by that? He means, I want you to live a godly life and a life of discipleship no matter what's going on around you. I want you to be faithful to serve the Lord. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That verse just simply means that God gives us the ability and the motivation to do what is right. What it doesn't say is He's going to make sure we do what is right. He gives us the ability. Once we're born again, we're able to please Him. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. One of the fruit of the Spirit is that we now have faith, so now we can please God. We're able now to do those things that are in His good pleasure. Those things that will literally be pleasurable in His sight. We're now able to perform. Before we weren't, but now we are. He said, "It is God which worketh in you both to do." It's God which worketh in you both to will and to do. Again, He gives us the ability, but thankfully also gives us the motivation. Every time you have a desire, maybe to call somebody that's downcast, go see somebody, write them a card, invite someone out to the Lord's house. Every time you do something that shows you're a disciple of Christ, it's because He's first given you the ability and He also gave you the motivation. The Spirit worked in you, and thankfully you were obedient to it. But Paul says we're to work out that which has been worked in. We have the responsibility now to live the outward life of what's internal. To be faithful, that others can see clearly that we belong to the Lord. See, I never want people to doubt. You know, we all sit around and wonder who's going to heaven and who's not. I don't want them wondering that about me. I want folks, when they see me, I believe that man belongs to Christ. There's no doubt. By his lifestyle, he loves the Lord, and he's committed to live a godly life. That's what I once said. I don't want people sitting around the coffee pot wondering, does he belong to Christ? Is he going to make it to heaven? I don't want them to. I may sit around the coffee pot and wonder about other folks, but I don't want it wondered about me. And we ought to be faithful to live a godly life so that it is certain, not only in our own hearts, but also in the eyes of others, that we belong to Christ. You say, well, why is that important? Because as children of God, we're expected by God to produce fruit. We're supposed to be production folks for the Lord Jesus. He didn't call us into divine life so that we could just sit around and do nothing, but rather that we would be productive in His service. We find in John chapter 15, He says, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, here we are the branches. What did He say? Those that do not produce fruit are cut off, cast the fire. Those that produce fruit, what happens? They're pruned. Why? So they produce more fruit. See, Jesus is concerned with profit. He wants us to be profitable. Remember those men that were given the talents? One was given one, two, one, five. The one with five was blessed to increase it to 10. The one with two increased it up. The one with one, He said, I knew you were an austere, severe man. And so that I didn't lose it, I just buried it. And now you've got what I gave you. You remember what the Lord told him? He said, depart. Where did he intend to depart to? Where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't mean that's hell, but into a place of cursing, in a place where there wasn't blessing. See, a child of God who's not faithful to produce fruit, like the Lord says, will be cut off and cast in the fire. He's not talking about hell. He's just saying your life will be useless in the kingdom of God, and you're not going to have the joys that come in the Lord's house. But those men that had done what they were supposed to, remember what He told them? He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. See, the Lord expects us to be fruitful. That's why we've been given the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit is that we're to produce? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's gentleness. It's goodness. It's faith. It's meekness and temperance. Paul says, against such there is no law. We start in 1 John 5. Another external evidence, as well as internal, is that you're a believer. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The best way I can know that you're a child of God is that you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did not say that a person that does not believe the gospel is not a child of God. I'm not getting into that. What I'm getting into is what John said clearly. He just is talking about those who believe. Those who are believers, we have assurance that they are children of God. Again, he said, whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're not talking about the other category of children of God who don't believe. God knows about them, and I'm not concerned about them. What I am concerned about is every member of this congregation believes with assurance that they believe with conviction, and then they believe by their walk that Jesus is the Christ, so that there's no doubt in our own minds or in the minds of others that it's clear by our walk that we belong to God, and we're trying to be productive children of God and productive disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my great concern. Those who do not believe, I would love for them to believe, and it is our job to preach the gospel, so hopefully they will believe and come to a city of habitation instead of being out by themselves. That's why David said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It's important that those who do not know the truth could see the truth so that we could share with them the same blessing that we have. What John says is, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's one of the great evidences that you belong to Him. But also a love for God and His people. When it's clear that you love the Lord and you love one another, that just testifies that you are His. 1 John 4 verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I've already quoted this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. These are some of the assurances that we have that we've been born of God. See, one of the greatest effects of the new birth, though, is found in 1 John chapter 3. And I'll close with this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. This is something that happens in us when we are born of God. Again, notice what he says. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now the next phrase is important. For his seed remaineth in him. I used to really struggle with this text, thinking, well, I hope I'm born of God, but I'm still sinning. And this verse tells me that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. But I find where the Apostle Paul made it clear that when he did good, evil was present with him. He wanted to do certain things that were godly, but he ended up doing those things he didn't want to do. There were things he didn't want to do, but he ended up doing those things. We find the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "But I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Well, what do you mean, Paul? Paul said, "I know that I can sin in such a way that my testimony before Christ is so ineffective that I have lived such an ungodly lifestyle that I'm no longer a benefit in the hand of Christ." And so he just simply cast me away. That word means shipwreck. You take an old wooden ship that's been busted up at sea, what's it good for? Well, nothing until it dries out, and then it's just good for firewood. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what I would be if I'm not careful in how that I walk. And so Paul said, "I keep my body under subjection." It's like a foot on a heavy spring. He says, "I've got to keep the weight on it, because if I'm not careful, if I look away for a moment, here sin rears up." Well, wait a minute. John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." But here Paul is saying, "I've got to be very watchful, unless I sin in such a way the Lord finds this kind of throws me away, because I'm not an efficient and good minister anymore." He says, "For his seed remaineth in him." The point is that when we're born again, here's one of the greatest effects of it. Christ now dwells within us. There's a new nature. And that new nature does not commit sin. It cannot sin. The old nature is still present, no doubt. But now there's a part of us that is just as pure as God Himself. There's now an aspect of us that cannot sin and never does sin, never will sin. There is a part of us presently that stands righteous before God. And I'm thankful that when Jesus comes back, that part will be the whole. When Jesus comes back, there will not be the old nature anymore. See, when we come up from the grave, the old nature staying in the grave to be burnt up, it won't come out also. Because this body that you see now shall be raised incorruptible. This body you now see that's defiled will be undefiled. This body which is sinful will be totally righteous. But thankfully, even at this present time, if we're born of God, there's a part of us that does not commit sin, because His seed remaineth in us. And I love that word, remaineth. You know what it means? It's going to keep remaining. It will never leave. Jesus will never leave us. That's what He promised. He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You may not always feel His presence, but His Spirit remains in us. He abides within us. We are now the temple of God. In the Old Testament, He dwelled in the tabernacle. And then He dwelled in Solomon's temple. And then Jesus Himself was the temple of God. Remember, He told those Jews, take that tabernacle down, or that temple down, He'll raise it up again in 3 days. Well, now you are the temple of God. He dwells in us. And there's a part of us that does not sin and cannot sin. And thanks be to God that that is a part of us now. That there's a part of us that's always pleasing to the Lord. Where before we were totally depraved, now there's a part of us that's not depraved at all, which is a picture of the time coming when we'll be totally righteous. And that total depravity will be just a forgotten memory. Thanks be to God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. These assurances are so important. That we know we belong to Him. That we feel that we're part of God's family. That we now have the ability to pray to Him saying, "My Father." That now we can admit when we're sinners, and we can feel it and know it. And that's a good thing. Because then when we see it and know it, we can repent and turn from it and live a better life. Now we're able that others can see by our faithful walk that we belong to Him. And now it's important that we work out that which God has worked in us, so that we are a living testimony of the work of God, that we're a living proof of God's sovereign power as we walk day by day. May God bless you today as I pray.